Kristen, greetings to all of you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's in His name that we gather, it's in His name that we worship together, and it's only because of Christ that we can even gather in this way and worship Him and have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. In our Sunday school class this morning, I thought about how privileged we are in relation to our physical sustenance and how that we're across the landscape of the globe, we are among the few people that don't eat almost the same food day after day after day. And I thought about that also in spiritually, and what we enjoy, what we have come to see as the norm of religious life, of church life, just being gathered together as a brotherhood. The children here in our service, and for the most part, they're well-behaved, they're quiet. We enjoy congregational life and worship services together. We don't have a nursery where the children are cared for so we can worship separately. We sing together. We four-part harmony in our singing. There's just so much that we enjoy that in the landscape of Christendom today, we're among the few that are privileged with this kind of a heritage. And then, of course, just the heritage of faith and knowing Christ and serving Him together as a group of believers. We certainly are very blessed. The last time I preached here, I brought a message entitled "Committed to an Eternal Cause, 500 Years of Anabaptism." And we looked at three aspects. We looked at faith, commitment, and endurance as ingredients that are needful for us today as well. We talked a little bit about the 500th anniversary of Anabaptism, which was marked on the date January 21, 1525, when Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and others met in Felix Mons' mother's home, I believe. And it was here that George Blaurock implored Conrad Grebel to baptize him with believer's baptism. And Conrad consented to that, and then they asked George Blaurock to baptize them. And it was the birth of Anabaptism. I ask a couple of questions. Was this actually the birth of Anabaptism? Well, it was certainly, as we believe, the initial rebaptizing event that happened, that's known, that's written about. But the rise of Anabaptism, there was a stirring among religious people, among those of Catholicism, there was a stirring, a restlessness. More people had access to the scriptures. And so it wasn't necessarily maybe the birth, but it's a date that we look back to today. And because of most of us are of Swiss Anabaptist heritage, we certainly look back to our Swiss brethren forefathers. Were the ideas and beliefs of the Swiss brethren their own ideas? Well, they weren't. They were promptings of the Holy Spirit. They were God working in and through their hearts and lives, and men that made the decision, a hard decision, a decision amidst obvious persecution and obvious negative results. They made the decision to step aside and to yield their lives wholly to the Lordship of Christ and allow Him to build the church. As I pondered some of that and what the Anabaptist forefathers, what the Swiss brethren were aiming to do, what were they endeavoring to accomplish? We talk about the brotherhood that they had. But I don't believe that our forefathers were aiming to have just close brotherhood. But as they yielded their lives to Christ, And as they followed the scriptures and did church the way the New Testament outlined, one of the results was brotherhood and unity. And as they served together, as they worshiped together, as they aided each other, as they looked out for each other, there was a unity of vision, and they had experience of brotherhood, fellowship that they hadn't experienced before that. I think in that message I had said that maybe I'll preach a message more directly in relation to the church and their view of the church, and I'd like to do that this morning. And I don't know if this is the right title, but I entitled it The New Testament Church and the Anabaptist Perspective. And we're going to look at a few perspectives of the Anabaptists. I'd like to emphasize what we believe is the New Testament teaches about church life, and then look at some applications of how that applies to us today. One of the things that I will say again is that the Anabaptists were humans. They were not perfect. And we tend today in our perspective and even in the writings, it's mostly the men that were faithful that are highlighted. But for instance, the Schleitheim Confession of Faith was written by Conrad Grebel. And that was written because even by that time, even a few years after, beyond 1525, there were a lot of people that were joining this movement. It was really growing. It was growing fast. There were men that sought leadership. There were men that had that sort of spun off and started their own groups. And Conrad Grebel saw quite a disarray of belief and convictions and understanding of the scriptures. And so it was an effort to bring together and to unite together this movement into a unified understanding of the scriptures and a unified practice. The New Testament church. Of course, the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia, and we use the word ecclesia sometimes in our English way of saying it, which simply means a calling out. And we reference that quite often. The concordance also says this: a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation such as a Jewish synagogue or Christian community of members. And I found that interesting, that it's a church today is called out ones, but this word pictured also a group of people that gather together and worship together and fellowship together. It's a religious congregation. We are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the true church today only exists on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other basis. There's no other foundation. We can't lay another foundation because Christ already laid the foundation, and we build and serve Him upon that foundation. And so the true church only exists on the basis of the blood of Christ. He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who believe. For a text, I'd like to look at Colossians, and I'd like you to turn there if you care to, and I'd like to read a number of verses here. And I'll refer to some of these verses. Maybe it's more of a starting passage, a background or foundational passage. Colossians chapter 1, and I'd like to start reading at verse 9 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. It's quite a few verses, but think about this context of New Testament church life. See, one of the things that I think that we do today is we sort of separate church life and congregational life from the provision of salvation and our doctrinal belief and basis on Christ and his work. And we sort of separate that, and somehow we believe that we can have a relationship with Christ maybe separate from our relationship with the congregation and our being a part of the church. And I'd like you to just think about that as we look at this passage, that Christ and his work is the basis of church life today. Colossians 1 and verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so Paul is saying here that this filling, this spiritual understanding can be realized by everyone, realized by every person and every child of God, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers, all of us, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God." This is Christ. "Even the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ, who is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Just want to emphasize that verse. Back in verse 9, in verse 10, he says that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And here he says that each of us can be, that he can present holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." So Paul was ordained a minister. He was ordained a leader in the church. He was called of God to lead. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There we have again this thought that it's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in us, but he's in each of us individually. "Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I like to look at just a few points of New Testament church life as taught in the scriptures. And these are points that the Anabaptists differed from the Reformers and from the Catholic Church. Number one is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we know that. I know that if I would ask you, we would all agree that Christ is the head of the church. We have that here in chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. He is the head. He is the, says that in all things that he would have the preeminence. And he must have preeminence in our life. He must have the preeminence in our church life, in our church building, in our church functions. He is the preeminent one. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He became the author of eternal salvation. And so we find salvation, we find relationship in Christ through his work in the cross. Ephesians 5 says, in verse 24 says, "Therefore as the church is subject unto Christ." And so the church is subject. Christ is the head. Christ is over all. He is the leader of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, you don't need to turn to these verses, but we have these familiar verses, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus was talking especially to Peter. Well, he was talking to the disciples, and they told Jesus that some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah or Elias, and other Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus asked them this very important question. He said, "But who do you say that I am? I want to know what you believe. Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." In verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shalt be loosed in heaven." Jesus told Peter that, "I will give unto you the keys. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It's the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, as the head of the church, held the keys. He had the authority to, as it were, share those keys. Only Christ could give the keys, because he's head of the church. He is over all. And his work on Calvary would provide it so that all the world could be called to him. We looked at that in our Sunday school lesson, that even he would need to be lifted up and all men can look unto him. I'd like you to think about something with these keys, because this is an integral part of church life and New Testament church life, and the authority that Christ vests into churches. What does this represent? What do these keys represent? Do they represent that since, in other words, the Catholics and I believe even the Orthodox people would teach that Peter is the head of the church? Christ gave Peter the keys, and he had the authority in the church. Is that what it meant? When it says here that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou loosest shalt be loosed in heaven, does that mean that church leaders and church groups can operate at their own will and completely on their own ideas? What are these keys? I thought about this. If you've ever been to an Airbnb, you gain access into that house. Now, we don't use mechanical keys today as much as we use digital electronic codes, but it's the same thing. And you're given a key. You're given entrance into that house. What is one of the first things that you do when you, maybe you do this when you reserve an Airbnb, but when you get in that house, what's one of the first things that you do? Is you look around and you want to know the rules, don't you? In other words, the owner of that house has some guidelines, has some do's and don'ts. There's some things that you may do, and there are some things that you mayn't do. There are things that you need to do before you leave. Almost all those houses have some doors that are still locked, and you don't have a code for that. You don't have access. And I think it's a little illustration of the church and the keys that Christ gave to Peter and the keys that Christ gives to the church today. He does vest the church with authority, but he's still the head of the church. He's still the head of the building. He's still the master builder. The foundation has already been laid, and there are some rooms and there are some doors that we don't have the authority to go into and through, and we don't have the authority to change. You know, if you rent an Airbnb and you decide not to abide by the rules, it doesn't work too well, does it? There's some consequences. And the same is true in the church today as well. And so, keys do not give ultimate authority. Notice here also, he says that I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom on earth, but he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer we call it, that thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And God's will, the will of heaven, the work of heaven, the plan of heaven, God wants to accomplish on the earth through his people and through the church. But it is the kingdom of heaven. There are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We also notice that it is a kingdom. Men are invited to serve and to build in a kingdom that's already established. It's not their own. It was not Peter's to create. It was not Peter's to build according to his own liking. I'd like you to notice something in 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, when Peter addresses both of his letters, remember that Christ gave him the keys. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, his greeting is this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad. He was an apostle. He recognized himself as that. In 2 Peter, he says this: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Peter saw himself as a believer. He saw himself as part of the brotherhood of believers, the fellowship of believers on the same plane as everyone else. He wasn't lifted up, and he wasn't above the others. Jesus Christ is head of the church. And so the church is not a mere earthly establishment. It's not simply governed by men. Secondly, the church is a body of believers in Christ. And we have this thought throughout the New Testament, in Christ. In Christ. Salvation is alone through Christ. We are justified by faith. And the subject and the question of justification is one of the questions that created a lot of debates between the Reformers and the Anabaptists. Martin Luther, he once called the book of James a straw epistle. He didn't agree with it. And it's not by faith and works, but he believed and taught that it's faith alone. And so, as long as you were saved, as long as you got saved, then everything else was okay and life was all right. And you could live life apart from your commitment and calling to Christ. But salvation is alone through Christ. We are justified by faith, but a changed heart produces a changed life. And the Anabaptists stressed the change of heart, a change of life, amendment of life. In our text here in Colossians chapter 1, and I pointed this out already, verse 10 says that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And the Anabaptists believed that a changed life resulted in all of life being changed. The gospel message and a change of heart changed the whole of life and all of life. And it changed the way we related to others. In case I forget about this later in the message, I want to comment on the song we just sang, True Evangelical Faith. It was written by Menno Simons, and if I'm correct, the poem that he wrote was a lot larger, a lot more stanzas than what is there, and I read over that a while ago, and don't remember all the thrusts and burdens that he had. But one of the burdens that Menno Simons had is that a changed heart results in a changed life, and we care about each other, and we help each other, and we reach out, and we actively pursue meeting the needs of those who are in need, physically and spiritually. The Anabaptists also taught equality in Christ. All men needed salvation through faith in Christ. And they believed in equality. In Christ, the clergy and the laity were on the same level. In fact, I find it interesting that in Anabaptist writings, and I stand to be corrected in this because some of you have read a lot more than I have, so I recognize that. But the Anabaptist church leaders did not, I don't think they even called themselves clergymen. They were brothers in Christ. The reason that our forefathers were called the Swiss Brethren was because the leaders saw themselves as brothers, and together with the rest of the congregation. They didn't see themselves as standing out or being on a higher plane, but they were on the same level. This was true as it related to salvation and also as they functioned in church life. They emphasized humility of life, and especially as leaders. They accepted their call but did not see themselves more privileged or of greater importance than their brethren. Here in Colossians 1 and verse 27, to whom God made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Christ was in them and changed their life. Thirdly, following Christ results in practicing his teachings as given in the scriptures. The Anabaptists were serious about following Christ. It was their highest calling. They gave their life to following his teachings. Brother Darvin is bringing some messages on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And the Anabaptists believed that Christ gave direction and he gave commandment to New Testament church life in the Sermon on the Mount. Several of the founding fathers either saw or experienced the double life standard that was in the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them were studying to be priests and studying to be clergymen. And they saw the debauchery and the way some of these men lived. And some of them were even partakers in that kind of a lifestyle. A number of them were. And as they opened their hearts to New Testament truth and opened their hearts to the work of Christ, they realized and were convicted that living a double standard is not the way of the Christian life. Christ taught to love our enemies, and he declared that his followers lay down the sword. And therefore, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, did not overlap with the earthly kingdom. And what I mean by that is that the Protestants did not see a clear line between the two kingdoms. But they believed that the two could overlap each other, and they could serve in the kingdom of God and also serve in the kingdom of governments. Jesus said to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to give unto God that which belongs unto him. And so he clearly outlined two separate entities. And so following Christ results in practicing his teachings as given in the scriptures. Number four is brotherhood. And I like to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and read a number of verses. I was just impressed again with how the scriptures clearly outline how Christ intends that we have church today and gives the important aspects of church life and church building. I like to just take the time to read most of these verses. I wasn't sure where to stop. But let's start in verse 4. Just think about brotherhood. So maybe I should say this, that in the Roman Catholic Church, they believed that you needed to go, in order for men and women to find acceptance with God, you needed to go through the priest. And so you had a group of people that were living somewhat separate from the church. Everyday life was separate from church life. And church is where you found your salvation. Maybe I could just read something I came across in J.C. Wenger, in his book Glimpses of Mennonite History and Doctrine, says this. During the early centuries of the church, the ecclesiastical organization became quite elaborate. There were deacons, archdeacons, subdeacons, acolytes, bishops, archbishops, patriarchs. Ultimately, the Bishop of Rome won out in his contention that he was over and above all other ecclesiastical officers. The church then had a human head, the Pope, the spiritual father of the faithful, who was regarded as a vicar or deputy of Christ on earth. By 600 AD, the Pope's power was great. By 1200 AD, it was enormous. Down through the so-called Dark Ages, the Pope was not only the supreme head of the church, he was also a temporal ruler with a throne, a crown, and an army vying with earthly kings for political power. All this secularization was a far cry from the New Testament office of elder or bishop. But there were other deviations which Catholicism made from biblical truth. He goes on to say that the New Testament teaches clearly that all Christian believers or saints are priests in the sense that they have direct access to God. No earthly priesthood, such as Catholics thought essential, is acceptable to God. Christ is the eternal high priest. No mere human being on earth or in heaven can intercede for other human beings before God. There is but one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And then he says this, hence the worship of saints and the adoration of images are sinful idolatry, an insult to Christ in the judgment of Protestants. Further, it is not scriptural to require lay Christians to confess sins to ordained priests. In other words, they believed that it was the intercession of priests whereby sins were remitted and so forth. And so the Catholics had a model, their view was that they needed to go through the priest and then to God. Christ was not in that picture. The Protestants, on the other hand, believed that they as individuals went to Christ Jesus, and Christ was the intercessor between them and God. And then the Anabaptists, had a very similar view, but the Anabaptists believed that they were a brotherhood. And rather than the Protestant view of a person gets saved, the lines all go up to Christ, they point up to Christ, the Anabaptist view was that they had a relationship together on a horizontal level. Christ was provided salvation. Christ was their intercessor. The lines pointed up to Christ. But then there was also, could be represented with a line that's pointed down to man. And there was a relationship. And there was walking with God. And there was fellowship with Him. Not just on an individual basis, but on a brotherhood level. And they found God, understood the scriptures in the context of brotherhood. Think about that as we read these verses. Starting at verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Does anybody know how many members are in your body? Maybe brother Steve has a closest answer for us. But our body is made up of a lot of different components and members, all working together. It's one body. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, Thirdly, teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And he's saying that we all have gifts. We all have responsibilities. We all in the church have a place to fill. There's a need for everyone. But he ends this chapter by saying and encouraging men and women, to members of the church, to covet the best gifts. In other words, give your all to Christ. Give your best to the kingdom. But then he says that I show unto you a more excellent way. And I think what Paul is saying here is that finally, personal life and the way we conduct our individual lives is more important than our service in the kingdom. Brotherhood is built upon love and humility rather than position. You probably heard the word Gelassenheit, and I don't know German, and some of you that know Pennsylvania Dutch probably would say that word with a little German accent to it. But Gelassenheit is a word that has developed, has been known over the years, has come to the surface. It's a German word. And we're told that there's no English word that defines this word Gelassenheit in the way the German. One man actually said that it takes 17 English words to define Gelassenheit. Words such as calmness, humility, yieldedness, patience, tranquility, even-tempered, unperturbedness, and the list goes on of words that describe a person that is not assertive. He is yielded to those around him, yielded to his authority, but he's yielded to those that he comes in contact with, in honor preferring one another. It's a word that encapsulates the thought of peace and tranquility. And it's a description of a person that reaches those characteristic points, not at all in himself and in his own strength, but by the work of Christ in his life. I'm told that some years ago, at the top of a German car manufacturer's ad was this word Gelassenheit. And what they wanted to communicate was the peace and the rest and the tranquility and the fulfillment that you would find by driving that car. Isn't it interesting that same word Mennonites and Anabaptists have used through the years to describe the work of Christ? It's those who are useful in God's kingdom, but those who don't take credit to themselves. Those who are just simply servants. The Anabaptists taught the concept that it's God and us, not God and I. They used the phrase numerous times, no man is in Christ apart from his brother. The scriptures they believed were understood and interpreted and applied through the context of brotherhood and not just one man's ideas. And so brotherhood was important. And last of all is evangelizing. The Anabaptists were strong in evangelizing and spreading the gospel. They were strong, they were active in spreading the gospel amidst acute persecution. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around those thoughts. Jesus directed his followers to spread the gospel message. Anabaptists were serious and unashamed to declare themselves as believers and promote the gospel way. And we today have the same calling, don't we? I need to hang my head because we live in a land of tremendous opportunities. We live in a land of freedom. I put this down, being a gospel messenger is more than seeking out those who never heard the story of Jesus. It is that, but it's more than that. Singing at Richland Christian Home next Sunday, isn't that part of spreading the gospel? Like, these older folks are there. They need encouragement. They long for encouragement. They long to be faithful up to the end. They don't want to give up. We, in Sunday school class this morning, we talked about just becoming weary in the journey. And when we encourage each other with the gospel and with gospel songs, we are spreading the gospel message. And so we need to do that. The gospel is hope to fellow believers. In closing, I'd like to just give three thoughts, maybe emphasize 3 points. One is that salvation is through Christ rather than found in and through the church and its elders. J.C. Wenger said this. He said, for Catholics, the church is the institution of salvation, not merely the fellowship of saved believers. And we believe that the church today are the called out ones. We are a fellowship of saved believers, fellowship of the saints. But the church is not the institution of salvation. We proclaim the message of Christ. We teach the message of Christ. And brethren and sisters, we must be faithful in this. I listened to a story one day this week of a man who grew up in an old order church here in the East. And he told his story of how, well, he wasn't a Christian. He joined the youth group, got involved in wrong company and substance abuse and drinking, and eventually got married. And to be married, you need to be a member of the church. And so they joined the church. And he said this a number of times. He said, I was tired of this life. I didn't like this life, but I didn't know what to do about it. I didn't know where to go. I didn't know how to change. Now, I'm sure there were those in that church setting that would have said, well, there are things that he could have done. There are people he could have talked to. But this couple was married, and they struggled immensely with, were they right with God? What to do with some of their past sins? And I'm not saying this judgmentally. I want you to understand. But it was a couple who wanted to find peace and rest in Christ and didn't know how. And they didn't know who to go to. And that same thing can happen right in our churches. We must be representing and teaching salvation through Christ and what it takes to find peace and rest. The church does not dispense grace. Being a church member does not make you a Christian, but it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the church is a brotherhood of believers. We gather for collective worship. We practice the ordinances together. There needs to be unity and vision and practice. We are interdependent on each other. The first example I gave of a bit of a picture of the Catholic's view of a relationship with God was through the priest. And we could say that they had a dependence described their relationship. In other words, without the priest, there was no way of finding salvation. They were dependent. The Protestant view was independence. And the Anabaptist view was interdependence. And so the church is a brotherhood of believers. We collectively worship together. We are interdependent upon each other. We help each other. We care for each other. We see the Christian life as affecting the whole of life. And we support each other spiritually, emotionally, and physically as well. And so whether you're sending a note to encourage someone in their Christian walk, or whether you're helping someone, a brother in the church, cut firewood, it's a means of being a part of this brotherhood of believers. And then last of all, the gospel message is spread through the church today. And may we be faithful in being Christ's hands and feet and spreading the gospel, in proclaiming the good news of salvation, proclaiming hope to the world around us, because we're in the last days. And one of these days, time will be over. And may we be faithful in being God's representatives. May we be faithful in our church life and being a part of the church, of fellowship believers where we can help each other find glory. Let's kneel for prayer.